Father, we thank you for that everlasting love, that unconditional love that we experience every day in Christ, that you hold on to us, that you never let us go. Even when we try to run, you never let us go. Even when we try to wiggle out, you will not let us go. You love us too much. May we rest in that love, not struggle against it. May we revel in it and rejoice in it. Thank you so much for the privilege we have to have a loving Heavenly Father. Thank you for earthly dads. Some are gone. Some are still here. Some had wonderful dads who reflected your glory. Others had dads where there are devastating effects in their lives. And we're glad that we have a perfect, compassionate Heavenly Father who holds us and will never let us go. Help us this morning as we think through this text in Genesis 22, that we'd learn well, that we'd grow, and that we'd leave here more thankful for all that you've done in providing for us a lamb in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Be seated. By the way, our first Wednesday night meal was this Wednesday night. We had gourmet hot dogs. Seriously, we had like gargantuan dogs. They were big hot dogs, and we had all sorts of toppings for them, and we had a good time of fellowship around the tables. And I know in the summer it's busy for you and you have things to do, but I'd encourage you to come and enjoy the time of fellowship with us. And we spend time around the tables eating, and then we have a Bible study together, and this kids do stuff for the children and for the teens, and I know that they'll benefit as well. We've had the privilege for a couple of days to have two of my grandchildren in, and where's Jenny and Zach? Where's Jenny? Right there. And the other day I was playing in the pool with them. That's kind of my duty. I get pool duty. So I spend enough time in there that I look like a sponge when I get out. And so one of the things I like to do with Addie is ask her to jump. And you've probably done this. You know, go ahead, jump. You know, jump. Guy will catch you. My name is Guy, by the way. Don't even ask that story. But I'm Guy to my grandchildren. And so, you know, go ahead and jump. And you put your arms out. And you tell them to jump. Some of you did this in the counter, right, when you kids? Go ahead, jump. Daddy will catch you. You caught them, right? Yeah, sure you did. Anyway, and by the way, have you noticed the older they get, the little more jaundiced they become? You're not going to catch me, are you, Daddy? I remember the last time you stepped back and I had 15 stitches. No, that didn't happen in my home. But, you know, when they get older, you know, they maybe get a little more reticent to trust you. I mean, how many times when your children growing up, and some of you are there now and you're dealing with your kids, and you'll hear yourself saying that, and they say something and they don't get it, and you're going to say, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. No kid likes hearing that, by the way. But you say that. See, they don't know what you know, right? They don't know the whole picture yet. They don't have life experiences that you have. And so, I mean, they don't know when they're jumping, you're going to catch them, okay? It's no big deal. I mean, they weigh 20 pounds. I mean, no big deal, you know? You can catch them, and, you know, for them it looks big. You mean jump off the counter? You're crazy. Jump off the side of the pool, I'll drown. But to you, it's no big deal, right? You know more than they do. So, you know, go ahead and jump. Trust me on this one. And they get a little older, and the issues become a little bit more profound. The same love you had for them when on the side of the pool is the love that you have now. And the knowledge that you have is more broad than the knowledge that they have. Yet there's something about jumping off the edge of the pool that scares them. It's interesting that many times in our intuitive response to our Heavenly Father is similar to our experience with our earthly father. So I want to talk about that this morning in Genesis chapter 22. How can we be a type of dad that elicits trust in the lives of our children for those of us who are dads? What characteristics are important in building into our life? And this in this text, Isaac had this incredible trust in his dad, didn't he? Think about that. I mean, they're going to make a sacrifice, and it's stunning. He didn't speak a word against his dad. These are circumstances where I'd say, hey, I mean, other than saying, I don't see the sacrifice, it's, hey, you're tying me up. This can't be good news. You're holding a knife up over me. He doesn't say anything. And before we look at the text, there's a couple of things I just want to think about to get us in a little bit of context. God had called Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees. He belonged to Chaldee Country Club, and his wife was part of the Chaldee Tea Club. They were rich. They were prosperous. Everything was going well. And God appeared to Abraham and says, I want you to leave here, and I want you to go to a different part of the world. And so he leaves, and he leaves everything he knows, everything that's trusted in his life, and he trusts God to direct him. And so he goes, and God promises him, listen, I'm going to have a special relationship with you, and I want you to know that through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I will bless the ones who bless you. I'll curse the ones who curse you. I'm establishing this new relationship with you, and it has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with me. This is a omni-relationship. God is the sovereign. God is the one who decided, and God is using Abraham. He leaves. He goes to where he's going, and years pass. He's 75 years old now, and the promised son has not showed up. And so his wife comes and says, maybe God's expecting us to do something about it. Seeing I can't get pregnant, maybe we can have one of the handmaids get pregnant. We'll work that way, and then we'll adopt them for our own, and we'll have a progeny where all these blessings that God promised will transpire. And so they did it, but that wasn't God's plan. Now we fast forward a bunch of other years, like almost over 25 or 20 years later, and God shows up again and says, you know, I'm going to give you that son. By now, Sarah's old. She's probably not interested in having a kid. And neither would you at 90. And God says, you're going to have a child. And what does she do? She laughs. Well, it's either that or cry. What do you do when you're going to have a kid at 90? God says, no, I'm going to come through. And sure enough, God comes through, right? And we know that the son of promise is born. All right, you can read this in the narrative in chapters 12 through chapter 19. Now, chapter 21. Now we're in chapter 22. And now we fast forward about 15 to 20 more years. He has a son of promise. And God is saying to Abraham now, okay, now you have the son of promise. This is the one through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But I want you to take him and sacrifice him to me on the altar. We know that in the text that Molly read, it says that he did this to test him. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 16, it said, the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven, and the people will go out and gather a day's portion, and I will test them whether they will walk in my way or not. So this is the same word that's used to see, how's Abraham going to respond here? What is he going to do? Is he going to be obedient to me? Is his faith genuine? Now, it's obvious, we know the end of the story. He passed with flying colors, didn't he? Incredible type of faith that he had. What type of man passes a test like this? You've passed some tests in your spiritual life, probably. This is a big one, isn't it? Being willing to offer up your son. There's a couple of remarkable things about this text we have to think about before we get into these 10 principles. And by the way, you say 10 principles in your outline. Father's Day will be spent in church this year. No, we'll go swiftly, trust me. Trust me, see how I said that? Yeah. You guys are slowing the trigger this morning. Anyway, couple things we have to consider. Number one, on flannel graph, Isaac's really small in this story, isn't he? Right? You taught it on flannel graph. Little kid, right? Maybe 8, 9 years old. Probably 20 years old here. Isaac Wood, who is an Old Testament scholar, says, could be as old as 30 to 35 years old. Okay, I don't know if that blows your little stories or not, but it's the way it goes. And so he's old now. As a matter of fact, who carries all the wood for the offering up the hill? Now, the five-year-old, right? No, he couldn't carry that. He's a young man, he's strong, he's vibrant, puts it all on him and he carries it up the hill. This word that's used for lad, or however it's translated in yours, it's used very broadly, used for anyone from a kid all the way up to someone who's in their 30s. And the point is that anywhere in this process, Isaac was strong enough to say, this ain't happening. No way, Jose. But he didn't. Why? Because he trusted his father. That's big. The other thing that we have to understand is we have to understand ancient culture, right? I think it's important to understand the cultural context. In ancient cultures, all hopes and dreams were bound up in family, not an individual. Okay? It was about the family unit. It was about the future of our family, the health of our family, the direction of our family. That's where you found all hope and comfort, and that's where you didn't try to launch out and do something yourself to fulfill your dreams. That was not an ancient culture. You'd never do that. In an ancient culture, it was about how is this going to affect my dad? How is it going to affect my mom? How is it going to affect my kids? How is it going to affect my progeny for years and decades to come? It's all about that. And that's hard for us to do because we live in the most radical, individualistic culture in the history of the universe right now. You've grown up in it. You've grown up differently in the last, and this would be true about in the last 100 years, you have grown up more radically individualistic than anyone who's ever walked on this planet, and so haven't I. So this sounds weird to us, unless you're Greek. Some of you watch my Big Fat Greek Wedding. And you saw the collision, right? The collision of a unified family culture and an individualistic culture, and how that happened. Maybe you married into that if you married an Italian. You didn't know you were marrying Aunt Mamie, but you were. But in that culture, everything was built around the family. And so in our culture, you don't hold the family respect. It's the individual. It's what the individual wants. It doesn't matter what the family wants. It doesn't matter what your parents want when you get married. Do what you want to do. Be true to yourself. Be true to your heart. Blah, blah. You've heard it all. And again, this would be antithetical to a lot of cultures now on our earth, that pluralistic cultures or unified cultures. But it would really be outside of the norm if you go back in the history of our earth. But that's how it was. The other thing, that your hopes and dreams were bound up in your firstborn. And in ancient cultures, not only in ancient Israel, I'll mention that in a moment, but in all the ancient gods demanded the death of firstborns. That's what you did. When you would have a firstborn, and you've read about some of these horrible gods that they had, and what they would do is they would take the firstborn and offer it up to the gods because they realized that they were flawed, and to pay off their flaws to the gods, they would offer up their firstborn to gods like Molech or Baal or whoever the gods were. That's what they would do. Now, God provided a different thing. You can go ahead and make an offering and pay shekels in order to redeem your son, but the truth is still the same, that your son belongs to me, and payment for your sin is in your son. And I could call for payment any moment, but I'll let you redeem it. You can read about it in the law, right? Where there's a redemption, and you could redeem your son, because the firstborn belongs to God. As a matter of fact, when Israel was in Egypt, and even Egypt, God called for payment from Egypt. The firstborn belongs to me. And he called them to payment for their sin. Why is that big? Because when God says to Abraham, after all of this, and saying, your son is going to be the son of promise, and all the earth is going to be judged, going to be blessed through you, he comes to Abraham and says, I'm calling in the payment for your sin right now. Offer up your firstborn. Do you notice he doesn't complain here? Why? because he's struck. Some people say, well, he must be so mad at God. No, he knows God has the right to call in payment anytime he wants. And God's calling into payment for his sin and for the sin of his family and for the sin of all of his family in the past. He's calling into payment. Now, it would have been radical if God would have said, hey, take your wife and offer him to me. They would have said, no, 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 you don't do that. There's no context in which you ever do that. And so he would have said, no, you can't do that. But this made sense because he knew what it meant. This is calling in payment for my sin. It must have crushed his soul, don't you think? And then he must have been conflicted, thinking, wait, wait, wait. You made this son of the son a promise, and that now you're calling in the payment for my sin. How does this all work? Now we pick up the story. Okay, you feel the tension? You should. This is the tension that he felt when all this comes down. And so let's look at it. Number one, let's talk about Abraham. There's a lot of angles we could look at it from, but I want to look at it from Abraham. What kind of man was Abraham? What kind of man would go through with this? It seems to be so counterintuitive to us. And this, all the stuff I agree is opaque to us because we didn't grow up in that culture. But I'm just trying to help you see a little bit of what it was like. Number one, Abraham, we see, is attentive to God's word. He listens to what God says, right? It says here, after these things, God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he says, here am I, and he says, I want you to do something. Listen to me. He's listening to God, right? He's attentive. And we know on this side of where we are, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by what? God's word. We listen to it. We respond to it. Our faith grows. Abraham believed God, and as a result, it was counted unto him as what? Yeah, God imputed to him the righteousness he didn't have because he was a sinner. Abraham believed God. He believed that God would provide. He was a man of deep, deep faith. He had a deep faith in what God said. You think you better have a deep faith in what God says when he tells you to do this. Right? You better believe God knows more than I know. In the book of Hebrews, we see this, by faith, Abraham. Right? We see that over and over. By faith, Abraham. And so the first thing we learned about a father, if you're going to be a trustworthy father, is that you listen to God. This isn't about me, honey. This isn't about me, son. It's about God. This is about what God wants. God wants what's best for our family. Committed to the word of God. Committed to the promises of God. And by the way, the promises of God that apply to you. I'm bypassing the temptation to do a little study on hermeneutics right now, so I won't. Because I'm just so used to hearing Jeremiah 29:11 thrown around as if it's a promise to you, and it just drives me crazy, but I'll move on, okay? And you can study that out on your own to see how that text is abused. Anyway, the first thing we learn about a father can be trusted is that he, let's think about this. He had protection. God told him to leave Ur of Chaldees, right? And by the way, this is a typical male verse. And he didn't know where he was going. No GPS, right? Hey, Siri, how do you get to... You know, nothing. Just go. All right. Honey, we there yet? I don't know. Why? I don't know where we're going. Turn your ass for directions? Okay. Hey, could you tell me how to get to where I don't know where I'm going? That's very helpful. But he trusted God. God would direct. Maybe in your life you felt like, I have no idea where I'm going, but I really sense I'm obeying God. Believe God. That was Abraham. Number two, he was open to God's leading. He did what God said here, right? Notice what it says. He does that. He says, he's open to what God says. He said, take your son, your only son. Okay, I'm going to do that. If that's what you're leading me to do, Lord, I'll do it. He made it part and parcel of his life to follow the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you want to jot down, I think I have in your outline, Hebrews 11. It talks about that in Hebrews 11. It says this, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he received as inheritance. We know he obeyed. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. I mean, God, you're leading me. I don't get it. I mean, I really like comfortable where I am. I like my house. like my friends, like my neighborhood. Here's an important principle. You will not follow the Lord when the going gets tough if you're not following him in normal events of your life. You're not going to follow the Lord when going gets tough if you're not following him in the normal events of life. Don't think that, well, I know I'm not really following the Lord now, but when the big stuff comes, then I'll... No, it's not going to happen like that. It's building character as you do this. And we know following the leading of the Lord is based on the gospel. In light of what he's done for us, I want to walk with him and live out his word. He's created... See, he created us to worship him, and we rebelled against that in our sin. And then he redeemed us by the blood of Christ and set us on a path for glory. And now I obey him out of my love for him. I follow his leading because of all that he's done for me. I know he does what is right. Number three, he was a servant of God. Look at verse 3. He served God. He did what God wanted him to do. Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut down the wood for the burnt offering, rose, and went to the place of God. You told me to do that, I'll do it, God. A servant does what pleases his master. Trusts his master. Abraham trusted God. Now, there's some rationale for why Abraham trusted God here, right? God had led him. God had directed him. As a matter of fact, that kind of leads to the fourth point. He was a worshiper of God. I think that's why he trusted him. He knew God. It's hard to trust someone you don't know, isn't it? That's why faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. The more you know about God, the more you're going to trust him. But the less you know about God, it's going to be very difficult. See, faith is not a Kierkegaardian leap into nowhere's land hoping someone catches you. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I have a reason why I believe. And so it really comes down to what is my view of God. He was a worshiper of God. Notice what he says here. We're going to go up and we're going to worship God. How about that? How are you going to worship him? Kill my son? What? How do you call that an act of worship? I call serving God an act of worship, whatever that might be. That's Abraham's heart. Abraham worshiped God because he knew God. Abraham knew God as El Elyon. You see that back in chapter 14, the Most High God. He knew God as El Shaddai, Genesis 17, verse 1, as the Almighty God. He knew him as God who answers prayer. He knew him as a covenant-keeping God. He knew him as the everlasting God. And he knew that God was the judge of the earth, and the judge of the earth always does that which is right. You see that in Genesis 18, verse 25. So he knows something about God, and as a result, he worships that God, and he trusts that God. He didn't understand that God. He trusted that God. Let me say that again. He didn't necessarily understand that God, but he trusted him. You can trust God without understanding everything he's doing. Now, again, we're Westerners. That no way. I'm not going to trust anyone I don't know everything about, and I understand. He has to explain everything to me. You think of Job in the Old Testament. Job trusted God because he knew things about God, but he had no idea why everything was happening in his life that was happening. So he had to make a choice. Am I going to trust God or not? God didn't give him a reason. Let me tell you, Job. Satan showed up. He kind of questioned your integrity. And so he said, take everything away. I'm going to take everything away. But this is an issue between me and Satan. So hang in there. I'm going to give you twice as much. It'll all work out. He didn't say that. Just had to trust God. Trust me is what God is saying. There's many times we pray and God doesn't give us what we ask for. Maybe he gives us the opposite of what we ask for. Kind of like, it's like Charlie Brown said, you know, why do I keep getting the opposite of what I'm praying for? And Lucy says, because you're praying with your hands upside down. Okay, never mind. I thought it was cute when I read it. Listen, if we knew everything God knew when we asked him, we'd go, oh. As a matter of fact, that's happened to you later, hadn't it? Where you didn't, you're so confused by why God, why didn't God let me marry that guy? Then he became an axe murderer, and you went, oh yeah. You were mad, and now you're like, oh, yeah, right? So sometimes, if you know what I knew, you'd understand. But I'm not gonna tell you everything I know. I'm going to ask you to trust me. See, Abraham understood that. Okay, I'll trust you. Because here's what I know. You love me. You have my best in mind, and your glory is first most in yours. And seeing your glory is first most in my life, and I know you love me, I'm okay. May not like it, may not understand it, but I'll trust you. That's where he was. And again, if you want to be a dad who's trustworthy, you're going to be that type of person, right? Now, he was confident that God was going to provide. Look what it says. He says, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar, Mount Moriah, right? It's Jerusalem, and he's going up there. It would be a great sacrifice there someday, wouldn't there? On the third day, he lifted up his eyes. He saw it. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac, a pretty astute young man, says, we got everything but the sacrifice. Like, where is the lamb? Right? Where's the lamb? Where's the offering? And Abraham said what? God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. What a great prophecy of Jesus, right? Because he didn't provide a lamb here. Did he? Did he provide a lamb here? No, what did he provide? A ram. But he will provide a lamb. He will provide a lamb for himself. The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. Not the ram as a thank offering because you don't have to kill your son, which is what happens here. He'll provide a lamb. But he had confidence in God. He's going to provide. Hebrews helps us understand a little bit more, right? In Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead if he killed him. He looked forward to God's provision. I love what Paul says about Abraham in Romans 4. It says, Abraham did not stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. Isn't that incredible? He didn't stagger. Whoa, no way. He was strong in faith and he gave glory to God. You say, it must be because he was reading his Bible every day. There was no Bible. What's our excuse? What's our excuse? We have 66 books of God's revelation to man that declare that our God is faithful. He had none, but he judged God to be faithful. Whoa. Of all people, of all ages, you should believe God, it should be us. You don't have to struggle to find a scroll of a little piece of the Bible that maybe you could read and hold on to. My guess is you not only have one Bible in your house, you have two Bibles, three Bibles, four Bibles, six translations. You got it in tape. You could take out your phone and listen to it as you drive to work. I mean, you've been Bibleized, right? He didn't stagger. Do we stagger? He was confident that God was going to provide. As a matter of fact, he called the place later after it's all done, the Lord will provide. Because he provided, we were going to have a place. Where do you come from? I come from the Lord will provide. Number 6, he was attentive to his son. Look at verse 7. He listened to his son. What do you want, son? I'm here. Well, what do you want? Well, God will provide. He doesn't, you know, not pay attention to him. Isn't it annoying not to be listened to? And you say, yeah, you're good at that. Okay, you're there, right? You're talking to someone and they're looking like that. It's just, by the way, there must have been a study done years ago where someone who worked for Bell Telephone was asked, could you find the most annoying sound in the universe? Got it. Okay, we'll make that a busy signal. Right? It's annoying. Nothing more annoying to kids for that, right? Jenny, you remember we used to teach the certain characteristics to our kids. We used to teach them different things, and one was be attentive. Maybe, Jenny, you remember, be attentive means listening with your eyes, in your ears, in your heart. That's what we taught our kids. God's attentive. He listens with his eyes and his ears and our heart. We're to be attentive. And so when mommy and daddy ask you to do something, you listen with your eyes and you listen with your ears and you obey with your heart. You got that right. Okay. So Jessica's trying to get my attention, which wasn't abnormal. The way she would get it would be abnormal. But anyway, she's trying to get my attention. And so, Dad, you're not listening to me. And I say, yes, I'm hearing your words. I'm listening. She goes, you're not being attentive. What you get for teaching your kids stuff. Keep them dumb, you're okay. Gosh. Abraham was attentive to his son. He listened with his eyes, in his ears, in his heart. He was attentive to his son's question. He was willing to listen to it. And by the way, we've all been asked questions we hope they never would ask, right? Mommy, Daddy, where did I come from? The stork? Well, I heard at school that, oh, here we go, you know. Honey, your turn. Yeah, how that works. That's a good father. Anyway, so we're attentive. God's attentive. By the way, aren't you glad God's attentive? His ear is open to our cry. Abraham was obedient to God's command. Look at verse 9. When he came to the place which God had told him, this is where rubber hits the road, right? And again, God's going to provide. What's going to happen? Nothing's happened. Nothing's happened. He built the altar. Nothing's happened. He got the wood. He ties up his son. And again, here I think Isaac's probably thinking, uh-oh. Is this a game, Daddy? I don't know. Again, he's not a kid anymore. But, you know, imagine a 20-year-old saying, hey, what are you doing, Pops? Well, I'm tying you up. What are you tying me up for? Well, we'll see. Well, God will provide something. God will provide. Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. That had to be a seminal moment for the kid. Unless, as some people believe, he bound his eyes. But you can imagine this whole scene. And he's obedient to the utmost, isn't he? And then finally, Abraham, and he said, here am I. But he's willing to be obedient. And in the book of James, it talks about this. It says, Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, wasn't he? That's an interesting statement. What he's saying is that the way we saw Abraham's faith, the way that he's justified before men. By the way, if you don't get this in James, you're going to really mess up. In James, there's two kinds of justification. Justification before God being declared righteous and also being seen right before people. And here he's talking about how do we know that people are right with God that we can see? Well, we see it by obedience. As a matter of fact, we know that Abraham was justified by how he lived. He was willing to do this. That's what it means, justification by works, not being declared righteous before God by works. We know that's only by faith. But being seen as just before men by our relationship with God, that's how that's seen. And that was Abraham being obedient. Abraham was called a friend of God, wasn't he? And a friend is someone who is sensitive to your desires, sensitive to what you want. This type of person desires their children to follow Christ. But notice something here. Angel of the Lord calls to Abraham from heaven and says, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Or here am I. Here, yeah, what do you want? He must have been, yes. Hope he has some good news. Stop. Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know you fear God. You worship God. We're going to talk about that in a minute. We know you fear God. I know. Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. I'm not going to get too deep into this. Do you know who the angel of the Lord is in the Old Testament? It's Jesus. Wow. The Lamb of God. I mean, you can't miss this. Again, in Hebrews 11, it says he considered that God was able to raise men from the dead, and he was able to raise his son from the dead. And we see, in Scriptures tell us that Isaac is a type, right? Abraham was willing to offer his son, his only son. God did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up for whom? For us all. God sent his Son. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This was talking about a greater lamb to come. I'll provide a ram that you won't have to kill your son, but I'm going to provide a lamb someday, and that's going to be the Lamb of God who doesn't cover sin, but takes away the sin of the world. I'll provide a lamb. Why? Because a loving father takes care of the inextricable problems that come upon their children, right? As much as they can. And our great problem was sin. And God extricated us from the penalty of our sin by sending his son to become sin for us so that we could be made right with him. The love of a heavenly father. Maybe you didn't have a good love of an earthly father. I'll tell you what. You have a wonderful heavenly father who's taken care of the greatest problem you ever have. If you're a follower of Christ, the greatest problem you ever have with sin, it's taken care of. Your sin and your iniquity, God remembers no more. It's been taken out of the way. It's been nailed to the cross. It's gone. Your heavenly Father loves you with an everlasting love, with a perfect love. It's a love that you can never be separated from. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. That's in Christ Jesus our Lord, because you've been placed in Christ. Maybe for a good man one would die, and maybe for a righteous man one would dare to die. But God died for us. His Son died for us, horrible people. And if you don't get that, you'd miss everything about this. We've said it many times. There's only so many ways you can say it. You are far worse than you ever thought possible. And at the same time, you're more loved than you ever dreamed possible. At the same time. Why? Because of Jesus. Because of him. Abraham was obedient to God's command. Abraham was saved by believing God. Well, Abraham feared the Lord. We saw that. Fear is a reverential awe of God. It's being stunned. You ever been stunned by something? Like you asked her to marry you and she said yes? Yeah, her parents were stunned too. Anyway, you're stunned. Stunned by God's glory. Stunned by God's person. Just, whoa. Maybe you've seen a great athlete do something that was incredible. You just go, whoa. Stunned. The fear of God. Awesome respect for God. Awesome respect for who he is. And Abraham gave all the glory to God. Look what happens here. Verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up as a burnt offering, instead of his son, they said, so Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. That's interesting. Moses wrote that. Even to this day, it says, on this mountain, the Lord will provide. You know what he understood by the prophecy of God? There would be an offering here someday, and God will provide. And he did. And God gets the glory. There wasn't some coincidence this happened, right? Weren't we lucky there was a ram stuck? You could have said that. Well, wasn't that lucky, right? How many times have we done that, right? So God does something crazy and we go, well, wasn't that lucky? Wasn't luck. We say to someone, going somewhere, hey, good luck. How about this one? Good providence. No luck. We use it. No, he didn't say, hey, what luck is this? What a coincidence. There's a rim stuck over here. He saw it and said, that's God. That's a God thing, right? You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid there's a lot of God things that happen in my life and I don't recognize them. And I think, well, we're not lucky. As opposed to, well, that's a God thing. You deserve glory for that, God. You did that. He was a man willing to give glory to God. And then he was blessed by God. He passed the test. He was richly blessed by God. We see that at the end of the text. God blessed his family in a most profound way. They were in the line of the messianic seed. And through that seed, Jesus, we've been blessed, right? All have been blessed through Jesus. Here's what I like about Abraham. Abraham not only shadows the love of God for us, the sacrifice not only points us to the sacrifice of the Son of God, And those things are valuable. And if you haven't put your faith and trust in Christ, I encourage you to do that, because the soul that sins will die. But there's something here I like about Abraham. And you have a picture. Maybe your picture of Abraham is whatever you looked on a flannelograph when you were a kid, right? But here's what I like about Abraham. He was a man. I like that about Abraham. Now you say, well, you're a Green Beret dude, man, so that's what you like. I like he was a man. By the way, men make the best husbands. They make the best dads. You say, I'm offended. Be offended away. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. The way God designed it, right? By the way, within the freedom of God's design, everything is the way it should be. That's what shalom is. Because freedom is not, think about this, freedom is not the disappearance of all sorts of restrictions. That's not what freedom is. That's anarchy. Freedom is understanding which restrictions apply to me and how they direct me to fulfill my purpose before God. That's freedom. Jesus said it this way, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Abraham was a man. I'm going to close with Kel Grossclose. I just like, this. There's a book, when you get, sometimes you see a book, you say, I got to buy that because the title's too good. You ever get one of those? This one was A 3-Speed Dad in a 10-Speed World. Here's what he writes. Remember when men were men? Remember when you could tell by looking? Some of you are going to be offended. Hey, that's the way it is. Remember when men liked who they were? Liked how they were and didn't want to be anything else but what they were? He says, I'm not thinking about the half-crazed Rambo types who suffer from macho mania. Those who look for a fight, walk with a swagger, never apologize, and give that make my day stare. Those guys may be able to destroy half of North Vietnam single-handedly, but they make terrible neighbors, horrible business partners, and brutal husbands and dads. Being a man is not the same as living like a panther ready to pounce. Neither do I ever mind the Archie Bunker type loudmouth who slouches in his chair, barks out orders, and thinks the world gravitates around him. Since when do dogmatism, prejudice, and selfishness mean masculinity? This type of fellow lives in a fantasy world, only imagining he's running the show. It actually shows he's a frightened child inside a man's body, the object of sarcastic ridicule among friends and family alike. True manhood calls for discipline of character, strong determination to set a course of action, and courage to stay at a task. But brutality, vulgarity, lack of courtesy, hardly. Authentic men aren't afraid to show affection, release their feelings, hug their children, cry when they're sad, admit when they're wrong, and ask for help when they need it. Vulnerability fits beautifully into mature manhood. So does integrity. I'm concerned about a vanishing masculinity that was once in abundance. I mean, honest-to-goodness men who are distinctly that, discerning, decisive, strong-hearted men who know where they're going and are confident enough in themselves and their God to get them there. They aren't afraid to take lead, to stand tall and firm in their principles, even when the going gets rough. Such qualities not only inspire respect of women, they engender healthy admiration among younger men and boys who hunger for heroes. We need fewer spineless wimps who never disentangle themselves from mama's apron strings, and more clear-thinking, hard-working, straight-talking men who, while tender, thoughtful, and loving, don't feel the need to ask permission for taking charge. I'm convinced that most single ladies will love to have men like that to spend their life with, and most wives long to have men like that to share their life with, and children, for sure, would love to have a dad like that. Father, thank you for being our loving Heavenly Father, inspiring, strong, decisive, unchanging, full of commitment, and loving, and compassionate, and kind, merciful, and just, gracious, and righteous. That's our God. And as men who are raising children, we can't think of anyone to emulate more than you. When we think through all these things we looked at this morning, these are true of you. Thank you so much for loving us. Thank you so much for listening to us. Thank you so much for delivering us, for taking care of our problems. Thank you for much for our families. Thank you for much for entrusting to us, flawed men, children. For those who are in the arena right now, encourage them. Empower them. Help them to be men like Abraham. Men who are worshipers. Men who fear you. Men who aren't afraid to represent you, to declare you. Men who know you well. Who find their strength and power in you. Men who will stand for you no matter what. Not fall for the world, but stand for their God. I thank you that we are blessed in this church to have many men like that. Encourage them. Maybe they're weary. Maybe they're faint. Encourage them to stand firm, to trust in you, to come to you. You're the only resource to give character like this. You're the only resource to make men like this. And Lord, we thank you so much for taking flawed people and making lasting impact because of your grace. You deserve glory for our dads. You deserve praise for our dads. I pray your blessing upon all the men here who are raising their children, that they'd raise them well, with total allegiance to you, total trust in you, seeking to be filled by your Spirit, so by your power, they might be used to impact a generation for Jesus. We pray this in the name of Jesus.